Good morning. Will you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 129? Psalm 129. And then while you're turning, I said this to the first service. I want to say it again with equal feeling. I'm thankful to our interns and the folks who have worked with them up here to help us lead worship all summer and today particularly. They've done a great job. We're thankful for them. I want to just say I'm thankful for kind of our very talented regular musicians who've taken the summer off and given space for them to do that work and kind of withheld for a little while. They're eager to get back up here and participate again. And I want to encourage them, if they just feel like it this week, to come here during the week and just sing in the hallways or break out in music. That would be good. We'll miss you guys very much. Psalm 129. Before Karen and I got married, we were working as interns with our denomination's college ministry at Clemson University. And she was living near campus and with a roommate who was a marathon runner. I tell you that detail because a friend of mine who was a couple years older than me, he was a physical therapist. He was a health nut. That's a little pejorative. He was a health enthusiast. Before it was really popular to be a health enthusiast in the way that, you know, it is today. And anyway, he said to my little friend group, if you guys will qualify for this national marathon in Minnesota, I'll pay your way. Like, pay the entry fee, pay the travel expenses, all that, to go run the marathon with him in Minnesota. And I'm like, that sounds like fun. I mean, or go with friends, do a fun trip. This will be great. And all I got to do is qualify with a marathon. And anyway, so I'm living in Clemson. I have this Saturday morning in which I'm meeting someone for breakfast in Pendleton, South Carolina. That's really the next town over. It's only about 10 or 15 minutes driving there. And I'm driving on this fairly deserted highway from Clemson to Pendleton, and I'm headed that direction, and I see someone running toward Pendleton. And as I get a little closer, I realize it was Karen's roommate running further away, and I knew how far it was from her apartment to there, and she was still going in the wrong direction. And it was at precisely that moment I said, I'm not going on that trip. There really is no way to get ready for a marathon other than to practice the endurance of running over and over again. And I have found that I have other things I'd rather do than practice endurance running. You know, watch television, eat breakfast at places in Pendleton that are the kind of breakfast place that people who run marathons don't eat at, you know. In fact, I've found that watching paint dry or grass grow is more suitable to me than endurance running. What would have been truly a great and fun trip with friends was not enough to anchor an endurance runner in me. I tell you that because Psalm 129 is about endurance as someone who trusts in the Lord. About endurance as someone whose citizenship is heaven, but lives on earth, a place where we are. And the psalmist wants you to know endurance is both necessary, but also how heaven itself, how the Lord God provides endurance for us. What can motivate and keep us in the faith? That's what we want to see. Before we read it, let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we recognize our own weakness. I'm a notorious quitter. I've got dozens of books where I've read three chapters. But you teach us that there's endurance in faith, and that to hold on to Christ is to hold on for all of life. And it is what we desire. And we often find our grip weak. We find our fatigue significant. And so we ask you, as we read Psalm 129 that you would pour into our hearts the truths that we can trust, the work of your Spirit inside us, the accomplishments of Christ for us. Father, that you would show us the greatness of our salvation and your steadfast love that holds on to your children. Father, we pray that you would use these words, Psalm 129, you have preserved them for us across millennia. Now we pray as we read them, you would accomplish the eternal work in our hearts that you intend for them. I do pray for those of us who are coming in, who feel our weakness and are suffering under hardship or obstacles and in need of endurance, that you would encourage them today. And I pray for those of us who come in feeling the comforts of faith, the joys of your blessings, and are full of thanksgiving. May we hear these words and prepare us for when an obstacle comes. Father, use your word. Accomplish your good purposes in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 129. We'll begin in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they've made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. So the word endurance appears a lot in the Bible, and the concept or the theme of endurance appears even more frequently. It's a continuous theme through all of scriptures. It's vital to our Christian faith. And the word endurance itself necessarily implies something difficult, something hard, a challenge, or an obstacle. We just don't use the word endurance for things we enjoy. I've never said, you know, I really endured that tub of ice cream. Those last few bites were a challenge, but I'm not a quitter. We use the word endurance for things that look to us like they could stop us, like they could get in the way and keep us from reaching a destination or holding on to something we value. And here in these set of Psalms of ascents, we're getting sort of a picture of what a life of a disciple, of someone who's faithful, will look like. And one of those things is endurance. It's an essential quality to discipleship. Not just discipleship, endurance is the essential quality to every single virtue. I mean, think about it. If you called someone courageous, and then at just the moment of the dramatic peak battle, they ran away, would you still say they were courageous? They would only be courageous if they were to endure through the hardship. Or if we look at someone and we say, that person is really kind. And really, they're kind because they had a good breakfast and got a good night's sleep. And generally speaking, things are working out well that day. But throw in a little irritation and they become a little more difficult to deal with. You wouldn't be like, that's a kind person. Endurance is the key to every virtue. It lasts. Endurance is the key to discipleship. It's following Jesus. It's trusting in the Lord from now until our faith ends in sight. Endurance is essential. But what is it we're going to endure? Psalm 129 tells us. And how do we have power and motivation to endure? Psalm 129 tells us. So let's ask that question, those two questions. What do we endure and how do we endure? What will we endure? Well, verse 1 says this, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. There is affliction. This is what we are called to endure.
And then the psalmist assumes this is not just his story, but the story of all people. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let all Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. I want you to kind of hear that language because you've heard it before. It works like this. You're at a prayer meeting. Someone's praying. They're praying about things with the kingdom of God, and you're listening in, and you're like, I'm along with this prayer. And then the person says, now let all God's people say, and you guys know the routine, you all join in. Amen. It's our prayer, not just his. When the psalmist says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let all Israel say, let Israel now say. He's saying, this is our story. It's the universal experience. It's not just the random person. It's common to the believer's life. And of course, if you think about this Jewish man who wrote this poem, it's unnamed for us, but he's thinking about the beginnings of Israel as a nation. As a family or a large clan, they went to Egypt, but they emerged a nation out of slavery. They knew the whips of their Egyptian masters. And then as they get out from slavery, delivered by God, they go to a promised land where every generation would suffer under the various persecutions and oppressions and afflictions caused by the Edomites or the Moabites or the Philistines, just the enemies of Israel. And once those names that are familiar from much of the Old Testament sort of subside, then it's the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians. And then as the Old Testament ends, there's the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire that impose an oppression and a suffering on God's people. It was their common experience. Now look at the beginnings of the Christian church. Jesus, the founder of the faith, is executed as a common criminal. The apostles who would spread his message and write the New Testament all suffered under the hands of tormentors and persecutors. And every one of them, except for John, had his life ended and cut short, either by sword or crucifixion or some other torturous way to die. These are the beginnings of the Christian faith. And the early church for the first 400 years had somewhere between sporadic and systematic persecution. And then you heard Jay pray already. You can name dozens of countries where even now Christians can't let their neighbors know that they are Christians. If you're a Christian in North Korea and your neighbor finds out, you don't know if that might be the last time you speak to your neighbor. It is the ordinary experience of God's people. But I always feel a little nervous talking about persecution and affliction to people who live in North Alabama. I mean, after all, here, there's been a history of Christian faith, so much so that it's not just normal or rather safe to be a Christian. Like, you know, we'll wear t-shirts, but both figuratively and literally. We want people to know that we're Christians. We have no fear of it, and rightly so. Living in Mississippi, whenever my friends would introduce me to someone from town, this is the way the introduction always went. Hi, this is my friend Bill. He goes to the Methodist church. They didn't just tell me his name was Bill. They told me which church he went to because if they were introducing him, he must not have gone to ours. And so they would be like, well, he goes to church too. And they all did. I never had an introduction. It was just, this is Sue. This was Sue that goes to the Baptist church. This is, you know, every single time. It was just part of our culture. It's practically expected. And so it seems like, and thankfully so, we have escaped some of that ordinary great affliction that the writer talks about. But I want you to slow down with me and realize that's not entirely true. I want you to think about Job in the Old Testament. Job lived in a time in which his colleagues and friends and people around him respected his faith. And yet he suffered under a deep affliction that was caused by a spiritual enemy, and Job never knew that was the reason they afflicted him, and he wouldn't have been able to locate the they. It felt like kind of the ordinary natural causes. What I'm saying is that even our kind of ordinary sufferings can be the very thing that is a they afflicting us. Because you have enemies that you see and that you do not see. And Jesus tells us in the New Testament that suffering is like a sun beating down on seed that was sown into shallow soil. A plant springs up, it has a little bit of life, but the sufferings, the afflictions, the hardships, the hurt, it just smokes out the plant and it withers under the heat. Suffering and affliction can be a threat to your faith. But there's a subtle affliction that we experience that doesn't come from kind of out there. It comes from kind of in here, and sometimes in here, right? Think about what's this, the metaphor the psalmist uses to describe the experience of affliction. It's like plowers plowing upon my back that made long their furrows. The image of furrows on the back comes from the marks left by the whips of the slave masters. And those long scars dug into the backs of the Jewish slaves in Egypt. That's the beginning of this mark. And he says, that's been characteristic of our lives. These people use their whips to keep us under their thumb and enslaved. The New Testament says this: whoever you submit yourself to is your master. So if you submit yourself to sin, it's your master. Here's what really happens. We're kind of almost oblivious to it, but we come here and we say, Jesus, You're the real thing. In Christ alone, my hope is found. But then on, you know, Monday or Tuesday, we're sort of suddenly like, you know, I've got some hope in money too. I got some hope in gaining some material and possessions and seeking out pleasures and being honored by people. And okay, Sundays, it's Christ alone, but Wednesdays, it's achievement and recognition. And what I really am trying to do is to kind of blend my two worlds, my world of faith and my world that's, you know, like people around me. And I'm trying to figure out how I can keep both. And it actually is a way to become enslaved to a false religion. You know, there's a scene in the Old Testament where Abraham and his nephew Lot are standing together. They've had some conflict among them. They're like, let's figure out a way we can do peace. Lot, you pick which direction to go. And he looks over and he sees green grass and fertile land. And just on the other side of this fertile, beautiful land are a couple of cities. And he's like, hey, everything looks good that way. I'll go that way. Abraham goes the other. I presume it was less fertile. I have no idea. It doesn't say. But he goes the other direction. Lot, meanwhile, has, we find, drifted from first the fertile land to inside the city, where he's adopted this city as his home, and it is completely opposed to God, so much so that it's under destruction. And here is the New Testament's interpretation. You find it in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says that Lot tormented his soul with lawless deeds, that righteous Lot tormented his soul with lawless deeds. That is to say that as Lot made a compromise with the faith he had in God by going into the city and adopting the city's worldview and ways, that his righteous soul felt under torment. And he probably talked himself out of it many times. But I want you to see that when we kind of hold our faith but adopt our worldly values, we're really tormenting our souls. It's a self-imposed affliction, and then we become numb to it. There's another way that we do it, and this is the way we do it against each other, and it works like this. I'll find a Christian who has come under conviction about sin. And as they've sensed some sin that's in their life and they're seeking to repent, they're sad. They're just sad about the sin that's present in them. And then I'll hear that and I'm kind of uncomfortable with their sadness. So I'm like, everybody sins. You're just being too hard on yourself. Be gracious. Now, I think there's some good intentions there. I do want sinners who are under conviction of sin to learn the grace of God and be able to apply it to their souls. But what I'm really trying to do is say, I don't like your sadness. I'd rather you be cheerful so it's easier for me, and I'll try to heal the wounds of your sins that have been dug into your back lightly with a thin layer of grace instead of the deep riches of God's grace in the midst of a godly sorrow that teaches us, as we have prayed, to see the deformity of sin and to hate it. And so I'll heal the sins of God's people lightly with a cheap and shallow grace that doesn't get to the deep wounds that have been carved into our backs. So how do we learn endurance in those kinds of afflictions? Well, look at verse 2. He says, yet they have not prevailed against me. He has some sense that in spite of the afflictions, he's held true to his faith. He gives you the reason in verse 4, the Lord is righteous and he has cut the cords of the wicked. I want you to hear that. God cut the cords. What are the cords? Either the cords that tied people and held them in their chains, or it's the cords that the masters use to lay their whips. The cords have been cut. They've lost all their power. And when the masters have lost their cords, then the slaves have lost their fear. And it is because God is righteous. Now, what does that mean that God is righteous here? I think sometimes we think of the word righteous and think of it only as doing the right thing, like, hey, I've got this thing that's true of me. It's a little embarrassing, so I might be a little dishonest to keep it hidden from you. And then in a moment of clarity, I think God prefers for me to tell the truth, and so I'll tell the truth. That is a righteous thing. And it is. But righteous is more than that. Righteous is relational. Like, it is God saying he shares a righteousness with us, meaning you are right with God. There's a relational rightness. I can be at odds with someone, alienated, or I can be right with them. And God says he's right with you, so he won't let the oppressor win over you. Because he is right with you, he will cut the cords that oppress you and that hurt you, even if they're self-imposed cords. He will set you free even from yourself. I guess you want to think of the term righteous here sometimes, at least a little like they used it in the 1970s. You know, it was when you saw something you really liked, you went, that's righteous. God is good. He can be trusted. That's what it means he is righteous. He can be trusted with your affliction. He can be trusted to end the affliction that has hurt you. He can be trusted to carry you through it. And it is also that other righteous, that he is absolutely just. Look what the prayer says. This prayer from a Jewish man who'd suffered affliction, verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. They had houses where they used dirt and adobe mud to kind of fill in and seal the roof. And so some of that loose dirt gets a little moisture in it, and then a little seed falls in it, and you get a little grass that springs up. But it's got no depth and nothing to keep it there, and so it just ends up kind of blowing away in a good strong wind, or the sun comes down and it's just gone. The best way for you to think about it is if you've ever cleaned out your gutters, and some of the the asphalt's coming down there and it's made a little pile, a little water's in it, a seed gets in it, and you'll see a little tree start to take root in that little pile of dirt-like stuff. And, you know, it's just a little tree. Now, you get a little tree in real dirt, it's that tall, it's hard to get up. In your gutter, punk. It's got no roots, it's got no staying power. It lasts for the night and is gone in the morning. And the psalmist is praying, God, would you let those who hate Zion, your people, who hate Zion, your worship, those who persist in opposing you, let them be gone. This is your kingdom. It should look like you. And if they hate your kingdom, then all that can happen for them is exile. He says, let them not know the blessing. You know, these people who have hurt your precious children, these who have hated your worship and hate your kingdom, don't let them know the blessing we read about in the psalm before this one. Don't let them know the blessing that was promised to Abraham. Hold them guilty and let them experience the righteous punishment of a just God. Now, even as I say that, you can hear it. We ought to love the justice of God, but I got a little problem because at least half, and really more than half of the problem we've talked about, it comes from me and from you. And so we pray for God's justice and think, well, that could go wrong. So how can this be good news for me? Well, I want you to remember that the Psalms are certainly good prayers for us. They teach us how to pray to God and seek Him. But these are primarily pointed to Jesus. And I want you to think of Jesus singing this psalm. And He would say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. It was a cat of nine tails that left him so scarred that when people saw him, they called him disfigured and even unrecognizable. It's not a metaphor. It's the literal truth. And he says, and they did not prevail. They would take his life and they would not prevail. For even the grave could not hold him. And now you and I are like, how can I endure affliction? I feel tired. I feel weak. And Jesus says, I know. I've done it. Hold my hand and I will lead you. I have experienced all the affliction and it's not prevailed against me. Now, if you will trust me, I will lead you. We've already sung it. It says this, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to my final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. And so what the psalmist is saying is, it's true, on your own, you don't have the strength, the endurance, you can't generate it. It isn't your effort that will do this. Now, don't hear this, don't hear what I'm not saying. That endurance will just come easy. If it will come, it will be because the Lord Jesus leads you in practicing, you know, endurance. And that's a little like running a marathon. He will teach you endurance, and He will lead you to the destiny He has set for you, which is the end of this race. It is to look face to face upon the living God with whom you are righteous. And there is only one way. It is to look square at the one who endured and prevailed. And to say, all right, you lead, I'll go behind you. And wherever you go, take me with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge our weakness. We confess our need. We recognize we're part of the problem. We afflict ourselves and cause affliction of others. And we can be the reason that endurance is hard. But you are gracious. And we are now looking to you and seeking you to treat us not as our sins deserve, but according to your kindness, your amazing grace, that you would share not just your righteousness with us, Jesus, but your victory, your prevailing. And that there is a place now secure for us in eternity because of Jesus Christ and you alone. Father, we pray now that you would hear our prayers and help us hold on to Jesus as he holds on to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.